Spend a few moments this morning talking about John chapter 8 and verses 31 through 36. We all know what freedom is, and we love our freedom. Perhaps we even take our freedom for granted many times. Maybe we forget to thank the Lord as we pray in our daily prayers for the freedom that we enjoy in this country. Now, that's something that we should always be thankful for every day. Not everyone enjoys the freedom that we enjoy in this nation. The kind of freedom that we enjoy. Slavery is still in existence in parts of this world. And so let's be very thankful for our freedom and how wonderful it is. But in the passage that we're going to look at for a few moments this morning, Jesus uses this phrase right here. The phrase, free indeed. Not just free, but Jesus says free indeed. So I want us to talk for a few moments this morning about this idea of being free indeed. From John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 36. And as we consider this concept of being free indeed from this passage, we want to see in the first place that there is a comforting promise. The Lord gives a comforting promise here. Notice John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so there is a very comforting promise. Jesus says that you shall know the truth and that the truth shall make you free. Now the truth of the Word of God, which is the Word of God, John 17, 17, the Lord praying that the Father says, "Sanctify them," that is his disciples, "through your word. Your word is truth." And so the truth is the Word of God. And Jesus says here that the truth shall make us free. Well, not freedom in the sense that we understand the freedom that we enjoy as American citizens, but freedom from, ultimately, the consequences of sin. But this truth of the Word of God can free us from many things. One thing that it can free us from, something I mentioned just a few moments ago, the truth frees us from religious error, doesn't it? In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul marveled that those people had so quickly turned away from the gospel that had been delivered to them to another gospel. And Paul says it's not really another gospel, but there are some who have perverted the gospel of Christ. And then he places that solemn warning there. He pronounces upon that individual the strongest curse that you could possibly pronounce upon someone in the Greek language, anathema. Paul says, if anyone preaches anything that is different in any way from the gospel which you have received, let him be anathema. And then he said, even if I myself, or an angel from heaven, were to come in your midst and begin to teach you something different than what you've already learned, let him be anathema. But how do I know he's teaching something different? How do I know that he's teaching error, that he's teaching those things that contradict? I was talking to a young lady at the gym that works at the gym where I go to do my run, and we were talking about spiritual gifts. She was reading a book there on spiritual gifts, and they were studying that at her church where she goes, and they believe in the charismatic and the miraculous spiritual gifts today. And we were discussing those types of things, and we were talking about why the religious gifts or the miraculous spiritual gifts. And I pointed out to her that the Word of God was complete and that the gospel was complete and was completely revealed. We discussed 1 Corinthians 13. And she said, but can't we still have them today? And I said, why? I said, if we have everything we need here, then why is God going to give a message through them? And if God gives a message through them that's different than what we have here, Paul said, let them be accursed. So what's the purpose of them? How do I know if someone's teaching error? It's simple. You open the Word of God and you compare those things with the Word of God. You remember in Matthew 7, verse 15 to 20, when Jesus talks about the wolf coming in sheep's clothing, and he said, you'll know them by their fruits. It's very interesting. Beware of false prophets, Matthew 7:15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now let me ask you this. If a wolf dresses up like a sheep, and he looks just like a sheep, and he walks through the door, and there he is, and he looks just like a sheep. You're looking at him, and you just think, that's a sheep. But when he opens his mouth, does he go, bah? That's not what a wolf says, is it? And so when he opens his mouth, he's exposed. When a false teacher opens his mouth and he begins to preach error, things that contradict the Word of God, and you open your Bible and you read and compare that, guess what? The sheepskin comes off. And the wolf is revealed. You just take the Word of God and compare it. And the doctrine of Christ, the truth of the Word of God, frees us from the possibility of getting involved in religious error. 2 John verse 9, we talk about that passage often. Abide in the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. How do I know I'm not transgressing? How do I know I'm abiding in the doctrine of Christ? I've got it right here. I read it. I study it. I spend time with it. And that frees me from transgression. That frees me from false doctrine. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or by His authority. How do I know it has His authority? Well, it's right here. Oh, people just read their Bible. They don't even bother anymore. Did you know that? Well, our preacher's been through all the seminary schools, and he's been preaching for many years, and he's very highly esteemed, and he's such a holy man. I don't have to check him out. He knows what he's talking about. That stuff's above my head anyway. I just take his word for it. There's your reason. There's why masses and masses of the religious world today are deceived by religious error, because they don't turn to that which could set them free. They just take somebody else's word for it. But it's very interesting that Jesus said here, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You have to know the truth, right? Well, let me pose this question. Is it possible to know the truth? I've run across many people in the world who tells me that you can't really understand the Bible anyway. And everybody understands it differently. And if everybody understands it differently, then you can't really understand the Bible anyway. You can't really understand the Word of God, so your understanding is just as good as mine. Your translation is just as good as mine. Your interpretation is just as good as mine. And on the list goes, and all that based on the fact that we really can't understand the Word of God anyway. But Jesus says here, if I'm not very much mistaken, you shall know the truth. Now, how can I know the truth if you can't understand the Word of God? And what kind of a God would give me a doctrine, would give me a word, and then tell me if I don't obey it, I'm going to go to eternal damnation, and then make it impossible for me to understand, thereby making it impossible for me to obey? What kind of a God would do that? Not the one I read about in the Bible. When people start saying, we can't understand the Word of God, you know that you've come across either a very dishonest or a very deceived individual. There are keys to understanding the Word of God. Just a chapter earlier, John chapter 7 and verse 17, the Lord said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Now, I've said for many years, based upon this verse, the primary necessity, the primary key to understanding God's Word is to want to do God's will. There are many parts in the Word of God that are difficult for people to grasp because they're not things people want to grasp. The drunkard doesn't want to hear about the verses that condemns drunkenness. He wants to ignore those verses or just change them or cut them out. Those people who reject the truth of baptism for the remission of sins, they don't want to acknowledge Acts 2:38 or Mark 16:16 or Acts 22:16 or 1 Peter 3:21 or Galatians 3:26 and 27. On and on the list goes. They don't want to acknowledge those things. That's hard. Not hard to understand. Hard to accept. And so they say you can't really understand the Word of God anyway. But did you know that we are commanded to understand the Word of God? Ephesians 5:17. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a commandment. Now, why would God command me to understand it and then make it impossible for me to fulfill that command? That's like me tying my dog to a tree 50 feet away with a 20-foot rope. And then calling him to come to me, and he tries to come to me, but I'm 50 foot away, and he can only get 20 foot. And I keep saying, come here, boy, come on, come on, come on. And he's trying, but the rope won't let him. And so I walk over and I whip him for not coming to me. Well, you'd say, what kind of a person are you to punish that dog for something, not doing something that's impossible for him to do? What kind of God would it be to punish us for not doing something that is impossible to do? In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul mentioned the fact that he had received the will of God by which when you read, you may understand. You can understand it. Remember 2 Peter 3, when Peter there in the last part of the passage referred to Paul's writings and other scriptures in which some things are difficult to understand. The Greek word there translated means in the English language, difficult to understand. Some of them are. There's meat in the word. But that Greek word that Peter used does not, cannot, and never has meant impossible to understand. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, that's a comforting promise. And the truth shall set you free, that's another comforting promise. Free from religious error, but most importantly, free from sin and the guilt of sin. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, the truth, can set you free from sin and free from the burden of the guilt that you carry around on your shoulders and that you try to sleep with at night. I love the great invitation, Matthew 11, really verse 25 through verse 30. Jesus says there in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And he says, you shall find rest for your souls. That's what he's talking about there. Rest for your souls. Not having to live with the guilt of sin anymore on your conscience, because coming to Jesus in faith and obedience, that sin is washed away. I love the way Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where he says, since you have purified your souls. Now that is a beautiful phrase. You have purified your soul. Your souls was filthy. Your conscience was violated. Sin was there. Guilt was reigning. But Peter said, Your souls have been purified. You know, you feel better about turning up a glass of water when somebody says to you, that water is purified. I just love the expression. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's how the truth makes us free. Did you see that? In obeying the truth. On and on, the Bible teaches that we must obey the truth. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible says that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were, watch this, obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9? We quote that verse all the time where it talks about Christ being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to obey the gospel. Peter says that our minds and our souls are purified through obedience to the gospel. Free indeed. That's what Jesus says here. You shall be free indeed. We see a comforting promise. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then we see in this passage of John 8, 31 to 36, in the second place, we see a contentious people. Isn't it interesting some of the things that people would say to Jesus as he was fulfilling his earthly ministry? Sometimes I'm reading through the gospel and I'm just amazed at some of the things people would say to Jesus after seeing some of the things that he's done. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. And I can just see them with their chest out, their chins up in the air. We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Can you just see the pompous, the self-righteous Pharisees? We're descendants of Abraham. They had so much pride in the fact that physically they descended from Abraham. They appealed to it all the time. Remember Matthew 3 verses 1 to 12? Where John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Jesus to make the path smooth for Jesus. And then he began there in about verse 7 to preach to and to condemn the Jewish nation, actually. And you know what they said? Or you know what John said to him? John told them, he said, and don't even think about claiming to be children of Abraham. Don't even think about going that route. That is not going to save you. Do works of repentance. That's what will save you. They wanted to appeal to their ancestry for salvation. And Paul dealt with this same problem with the Judaizers a little bit later in the church. These people who were Jews and then they become Christians and wanted to drag the old law along with them like an old ball and chain. Well, Christ broke the chain, but they wanted to reunite it and just keep dragging that ball. They were not going to receive their salvation through the work of God. It was going to be through their own merit. They were going to earn their way to heaven through the keeping of the old law. Just like the Pharisees. And they brought it over into the church when they became Christians. And Paul argues this over and over. Romans 4, 1-4 is just one place. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see that? If Abraham is justified by works, that means that Abraham kept everything perfect. Every commandment that God gave to Abraham, Abraham kept it perfectly without ever faltering, and therefore Abraham earned his salvation. And so he has something to boast about. That's what he's talking about here. I've earned my salvation. Then Paul says in verse 3, For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You see that? In other words, he who works to earn his salvation, then he receives his salvation because it's a debt owed him, not because it's a free gift from God. But that's not the way it worked, Paul explained. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Again, Paul deals with these people who would appeal to their ancestry for their salvation. And it's very interesting that Paul actually mentions the fact here that we are sons of Abraham. Did you know that? He calls them foolish, by the way, for even thinking about this idea that we're saved through the works of the law, verse 2. That we have Abraham as our father. But he says there in verse 6 beginning, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. We're of faith. We're obedient to the faith when we obey the gospel, as those priests did in the book of Acts 6 verse 7. And so we, in a spiritual sense, are sons of Abraham. And the whole idea that Paul is knocking down here again is that you're not saved just because you are physically a descendant of Abraham. That don't save you. For you are all sons of God, Galatians 3 here in verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's why you're sons of God. That's how you're sons of Abraham. It's a spiritual relationship, not physical. Let me tell you this. Our ancestry can never save us today. People appeal to their ancestry. Well, my dad was of this denomination, and his grandparents were of it, and their parents were, and if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. You ever hear something like that? Our ancestry can never save us. It doesn't matter how faithful to the Lord your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents were. Nor does it matter how unfaithful or unholy they were. Your salvation comes from your own personal choices in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Ezekiel makes that abundantly clear. I'm not going to be saved based on the merits of my parents, and I'm not going to be lost based upon the unholiness of my parents. I'm going to be saved or lost based upon my decision to obey the gospel or not. Oh, they wanted to appeal to Abraham. We have Abraham as our father, and so we're already free. As I said, we're sons of Abraham through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we're sons of Abraham. By doing what the Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. By doing what Peter told those folks in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Just like Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves us. Just like those of the household of Cornelius were commanded to be baptized, Acts 10, verse 44 to 48. I said this was a contentious people, and they were. They contended with John the Baptist. They contended with Jesus. Is there a time when we should be contentious? I mean, one of the works of the flesh is contentions, right? Contentions. And contention is a bad thing. It can be bad. That's right. It's like one of those words that it can either be bad or good. Most of the time it's bad, but there's a sense in which we should be contentious and we should never forget it. In the book of Jude in verse 3, Jude said, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith. Now, what is the root word of contentious? contend. Judah is telling them we need to be contentious. About what? About the truth of the Word of God. What's he mean? He means if somebody comes in here and has a different opinion than me over something that don't matter, I shouldn't be contentious. But if somebody comes in here and starts teaching something that directly contradicts or goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ, I need to contend with that individual. Because that's religious error and it causes people to lose their soul. Matter of fact, we have an illustration of this very thing, don't we? Remember in the book of Acts chapter 15? There they were in the church, and these men come up to the church there in Antioch. Remember what they were saying? Verse 1 of Acts 15, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, now here's what they're teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that was just flat out a lie. You don't have to be physically circumcised to be saved. Where would that leave the women? How are they going to be saved? Did Paul and Barnabas say, oh, well, that's your opinion. I have my opinion. We have our opinion. We'd all get along. We're all going to the same place anyway. You just believe and teach what you want to believe and teach, and I'll believe and teach what I want to believe and teach, and we're just all going to heaven. That's not what happened. You look at the next verse. It says, therefore, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, which is also one of the works of the flesh, by the way, had no small dissension and dispute with them. Did you see that? Paul and Barnabas stepped up and said, now you just wait a minute. That's not the gospel of Christ. That's error. And they contended for the truth. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 10:34-39? When he was giving his 12 apostles instructions before sending them out, and in those particular verses he says that you're going to be persecuted. The things that you teach are going to cause divisions between the most intimate of relationships, father and son, mother and daughter, etc., etc. And the Lord said there, Matthew 10:34-39, that he did not come to bring peace, but the sword. How so? It's very simple. When I preach the gospel, some people's going to believe it and other people's not. They don't want to accept it. What's going to happen between those two groups? They're going to fight and they're going to argue. And it's going to divide. Well, why don't the people who believe the truth just say, well, it don't matter what you believe. That's what a lot of people's doing. And they've compromised the truth of the Word of God. But we're not told to compromise. We're told to contend for the truth. Free indeed. In our passage in John 8, we see a comforting promise. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We see a contentious people. That is the Pharisees. And then finally, very quickly, we see here a challenging principle. Look with me, verses 34-36, very quickly, of John 8. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, this word slave here in the New King James, translated servant in some translations, comes from the Greek word doulos, which means a slave, whether literal or figurative, involuntary or voluntary, frequently therefore in a qualified sense of subjection or subserviency, a bondman or a servant. And let me say that through obedience to Christ and His gospel, we voluntarily, not irresistible grace, we voluntarily make ourselves a servant or a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote over there in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 when he refers back to that form of doctrine. And this is such a beautiful passage. It teaches the truth so clearly. Where the Apostle said, at one time you were slaves of unrighteousness. You were slaves of sin. And then he says in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed, you see that? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We were slaves of sin. But now we are slaves of righteousness by obeying that form. What form? The form Paul had just given, Romans 6, 1 to 6, when we were baptized into Christ, into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. And we rose up to walk in the newness of life. That's the form. And through that we obeyed the gospel, Paul said. Remember Galatians 3, 26? We read on down through chapter 4 of Galatians where Paul uses the analogy there. Remember 26 and 27 we talked about a moment ago. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Nor is there neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. All are one in Christ. Verse 29, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. And it talks about the fullness of time coming and us being delivered through Christ and how we've been adopted as sons. In bondage to the elements of the world. Jesus used the phrase, a slave of sin. And you know, our obedience to the gospel, it's not just a one-time act, is it? But it's a lifetime of submission and commitment. Romans 6, 6 to 14, Paul makes that abundantly clear. He had just said a few verses earlier, shall we sin that grace may abound? And here in 6 to 14, he tells us in just those terms that we're no longer slaves of sin. You put off that old man, and you put on the new, and you serve God, and you serve righteousness, and you're a slave of righteousness. Christ didn't make us free from avoiding sin, but free from the consequences of sin. Freedom is not only to be loved, but also to be lived. We should never forget that, the freedom we have in Christ. Not freedom to do as we wish. But this freedom ought to be lived so that we may show others how wonderful it is to be free in Christ. And freedom is too precious a thing. It costs too much to be hoarded. And so we are to share it with the world, to strive to teach them the gospel, that they too may be made free by the truth. And our freedom in Christ is not the right to do as we please. As many would think of freedom. It's not the right to do as we please, but the opportunity to please God by doing what is right. Sin can be awfully deceptive. It can draw you in and make you its slave, as Jesus said here, and you may not even realize that you've been trapped by it. Someone said years ago, you can take a cord and pull it underwater and it'll pop back up to the top. Take it down a little deeper to pop up. But you take it down so deep, the pressure won't let it come back up. We taste sin and then we go a little deeper and then finally we're so far in we don't ever come back up. Sin is deceptive. Hebrews 3 verse 14. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Think about the deception of riches in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 7. When Jesus is given the parable of the sower there. And on one of the ground, the thorns came up and choked them out. In verse 22, as he's explaining that parable, he talks about the ones that where the thorns rose up. He said, these are the ones who are choked out by riches and by covetousness, by the desire for the material. And people, they get so involved in their profession, and they get so involved in making all that money that they neglect their responsibilities to the kingdom of heaven. And they're just choked out, and they don't even know it. They keep coming to services. They still have a high standing in the church, but they're choked out by covetousness. Sin is deceptive. What about the beer commercials? The beer commercials are some of the most beautiful commercials that you see on TV, aren't they? They're very appealing. Bush, head for the mountains. That's a beautiful picture that they give you. Or it's Miller time. That means it's time to party. It's party time. Time for fun. They don't show the man lying in the alley covered in flies and vomit. I don't show the man coming home from the bar and hitting his little girl in the face with his fist. They don't show the drunk man slamming his wife up against the wall. They don't show the mangled corpses of the guilty and the innocent being ripped from the wreckage by the jaws of life. Sin is Sin is deceptive. We ain't careful, we'll be a slave of sin. Keep yourself in the Word of God and you'll overcome that. Paul, in a couple of places, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1, called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves of sin. Don't live like that. We're slaves of righteousness. You know, it feels good to obtain freedom from human slavery. It feels good to obtain freedom from a dreaded disease. It feels good to obtain freedom from responsibilities which were overbearing. Freedom from work. Freedom from debt. But Christ offers a much greater freedom. Christ offers a much more precious liberty. You see, Christ don't just make you free. He makes you free indeed. As he teaches here, he sets you free not from material bondage, but he sets you free from sin. Free indeed. We see in our passage a comforting promise. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We see a contentious people, and we see a challenging principle. That is, don't be a slave of sin anymore, but be a slave of righteousness. Let's pray.